what I'm going to share with you out of these words. Let's read first from Psalm 102, starting at verse 18. And listen to these and read along if you want to read on the screen or just listen. Listen for the theme of change and how it's described. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groan of the prisoners and to release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, "Do not take me away, O my God. In the midst of my days, your years go on through all generations. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you, not in terms of time, but in front of you." Then we go to Hebrews chapter 6. The main portion of what I just read was the last two verses that I want us to have in mind. In Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 13, we read this. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. It did take a while. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so it's verses 17 and 18 there that are the focus as well. And then in the letter of James, James 1, just verses 13 to 18, or yeah, 13 to 18, of which 17 is our focus. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear fellow believers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So those are the passages to which I'm going to speak, or out of which I'm going to speak in a little bit after some basic introductory comments. This sermon this morning is the first in a series that I plan to do. The series was created when I began to feel an urgency and an intensity about sharing some lessons that have come to me as I've been doing the work in various churches of a specialized transitional minister, an STM. In working with congregations, kind of as a result of my undying curiosity about all things, observations are made and lessons are learned. And I always am seeking helpful insights to learn for myself and to be able to share. And it's been wonderful and amazing to me how incidents that happen in life and questions about them will at some point later be addressed by a scripture I come across, or a book, or an article, or even a story that somebody tells me around the same time as the question takes shape. I have one such story on my blog where a person very early on in my time at a church said, I was very upset and said, I can't even die in my own church. And that became a thing that was just very odd at first to me, and then a great source of curiosity that I began to explore and about a year and a half later make sense of. But at first it seemed bizarre. That's just one example. So there's this timing thing that happens where a question arises and somehow by other circumstances, I believe God brings understanding, new understanding into life. It's also happened a number of times that I've prepared to read a book or to preach on a portion or a theme of scripture, and I end up working on it a bit and setting it aside because it's not coming together. It's not making sense even to me at that point. Only then I pick it up, or it comes back again when an incident happens that has me thinking about that theme or that scripture again. That also occurs. And then, at that point, I find that a book that I put aside earlier that didn't make any sense when I first tried to read it, or a chapter from Scripture, suddenly has a whole new layer of meaning to it. In the first congregation I served as an STM, I had that experience with the difference between technical change and adaptive change. Or another way of putting it is technical leadership versus adaptive leadership. I read some books on the subject and they were interesting enough, but I didn't see a connection to leadership and to the ways of the church. Technical change is a kind of change that is focused on maintaining things as they are. Maybe with slight adjustments. You could call it tweaking change. It does what is familiar, following familiar rules and regulations. And it does it with an aim of keeping the familiar going along smoothly. In the world of technical change, even as it relates to the church, there are tons of experts, and that's who people rely on to solve problems. Technical experts who give technical solutions. Adaptive change puts your whole way of doing what you do under reconsideration and why you do it. It is necessary when the environment, the culture around an organization, be it a business or a church, has changed drastically. Adapting requires new ways of thinking and new ways of solving. Adapting requires a recognition that the old ways aren't working anymore and need to be abandoned, the old way of maintaining. When adaptive situations come around, no one is an expert. There are no experts in adaptive change. Which disturbs us, especially in the church, when a time when adaptive change is needed and everybody runs from it, including the pastor and all the leadership. But they know, they can feel that they're not experts. And it's their leadership call that will be revealed or lived out or denied in that time. An example, just in case you're familiar with it, otherwise just bear with me for a moment, there's a baseball example that I came across. If you know the movie Moneyball, it's about a guy who changed the way baseball teams were managed. And there's a scene in the movie or in his life story also where he's sitting with his management team and they're trying to decide how to revive the team, the baseball team. And this guy has recognized that television coverage has changed the way the game is played and what people are looking for in the game. And so he wants to hire players on a different basis than has been done all along to maintain a good team. And he meets all kinds of resistance because he's proposing adaptive change. And yet, today we know that that man changed the sport of professional baseball forever. Because eventually his thoughts, his adaptive changes, were proven true. Now this kind of thing can happen in any organization, including churches. So applied to the church, this technical adaptive thing looks like this. Technically, a church can maintain what it did 10 or 50 or 100 years ago quite well. That comes to us naturally, to maintain what we've been doing. Some pastors are also very good at helping with that. And I need to emphasize, lest you think I'm saying maintenance times are not important, they are necessary in the life cycle of churches. There are times when things need to stabilize and just be technically run in that way. But it has its limits. There are times then when things change around the culture of the church and call for something else, and it's at that point that some technical things need to be abandoned. So phases of stability are important and necessary now and then for churches, as are phases of adaptive change. But then suddenly one day, the church starts to realize, or some portion of the church starts to realize, that it's 50 years out of step with the culture around it, or even the culture of its own children. Because often the older people are the ones who have the power, who are able to preserve the ways of doing things in the past, which are culturally old patterns often. And so people will start waking up and going, wait a second, we're using, you'll hear me sometimes explain that this is the language we use, profession of faith, right? That's a phrase that anyone who grew up in the Christian Reformed denomination understands. But if you've never heard it before, you're thinking, what kind of a profession is that? Like a doctor, lawyer, a faith profession, you know, right? So we have language we're used to, and adaptive change says every once in a while, maybe the language needs to shift. It doesn't speak at that point. People recognize that the church isn't speaking the language using the symbolism of the culture anymore. And its youth start going elsewhere where, at least you hope, the gospel is being presented in more relevant or more valued cultural expressions and modes that the youth can relate to. In that moment, the church faces an important question. It faces the question, do we adapt or do we hold to the things we're comfortable with? And really, I would argue, choose a path of slow death. It's easier to go that path. Always easier to go that path. Because adapting is scary. Adaptive change is scary and it's traumatic. It requires tremendous risk-taking and courage and faith that God will indeed help shape the future, even though there's no experts in what that future is going to be. In a time where an adaptive change is needed, that's when some of these high-priced consultants can make a lot of money and come to you and say, here are 12 steps that you need to take to revitalize this church. And some of that might be helpful, and often it doesn't seem to last in my experience. Adapting is scary. And the folks in the congregation are by nature not comfortable with change. They will reinforce any technical leadership and they will reject adaptive leadership, thereby choosing to stay on the comfortable to them course, which long term is a course that contains the threat of the church dying away completely. I don't say this lightly. I have pastored and I have worked in churches. The way I put this into words, semi-jokingly, because it's a difficult thing for me to deal with, is they're just hanging on, and the agreement is, the last one to die, please lock the door before you die. That's the approach that they're taking. In such congregations, they act like technical and tweaking changes could actually revive them. If we just do that, if we just do this, if we just get praise teams, we will keep our kids, they start to believe. And so they bring in praise teams, but it doesn't always work. And my conviction is because there's something other fundamentally not changing. Or they do, because we do these technical things to avoid looking at the hard things. We don't want to look at the fact as congregations that we've lost heart. So the first congregation I served as an SDM in was like that. They had lost heart. They had lost from their peak. They had lost 50% of their membership from their peak. And so they had more than 50% of their seats empty every Sunday. And just imagine how disheartening that is. Even as you can imagine, just I'm going to throw a little agenda piece in here. Try and imagine how it might feel if all the balcony people agreed to come and live down here with us. And how it would feel full and how we'd all feel one again. Oh, they heard it. They're all looking all of a sudden. I'm teasingly making a point, okay? So now we feel a little bit sparse down here, although we have a great clump here. I love a great clump here. But if we brought the balcony people down, if they'd like voluntarily started coming and sitting with us and not so much went there anymore, we'd start feeling more united. We'd say, oh, you're a member here, you know, and that kind of thing. Right? So there's a change. I'm talking now about a change. Some are already just uncomfortable me talking about that change. Ask yourself, why is that uncomfortable? Okay, that wasn't planned. I just threw that in there as a bonus. But this congregation I was serving in was disheartened, and they didn't really know, and they didn't know how to admit that even. And they were also somewhat hardened of heart by some conflict that they had had. And they didn't really want to know how to process that either. So what they do in those situations is they'd rather get a projection system so that they look like they're keeping modern and so they can kind of in their mind scold their children for not coming because we've got a projection system for you. But there's still something wrong with the heart in that situation. They'd rather do those technical things than deal with the bitterness in their attitudes as they speak about the threat of change and as they glorify the good old days. Don't try to do that too much around me. I don't remain very patient. Because we paint our memories and we choose what colors to paint them in. And we make our history seem rosier in our memory than it is in reality. I could tell you more about that sometime. Just ask me about my bear story, my family bear story. In that first church that I served in this capacity, a few of us together learned about adaptive change, about a reinvigorated heart. Hearts began to be enlivened and invigorated. Invigorated for a gospel message that was at the core of what the church is called to be. A gospel message that had kind of been lost in the ritual and the tradition that people were clinging to. And as that happened, as that invigoration happened, bitterness began to fall away. Fear was openly acknowledged at the same time as it was said, I feel we need to move ahead, even though it scares the willies out of me. And the atmosphere began to change. And man, it was wonderful to see. And I don't dare contact them and ask if it's stuck. So I'm painting my memory as rosy, just in that. I just recognized the thing I just said we all do, right? I'm clinging to the rosy memory of this revitalization that the congregation was experiencing. I don't want to hear if it didn't stick. Of course, that lesson of technical and adaptive change applies in different degrees to all congregations. It's just safer for me to talk about those other ones in front of you. In the next congregation, I learned another layer of this. God took it deeper yet for me. I came to see that adaptive change, as the leadership experts call it, is very closely related to what the Bible calls a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel is the Old Testament prophet that spoke of that. I learned then, I started changing my language, and I learned to call it deep change or heart change. I began to see how essential heart change is for the body of Christ to be able to be vigorous inside of the institution of a congregation. I learned how crucial a changed heart was, specifically in church leaders. How important spiritual maturity and the ability to be stable within change and to keep perspective is. So, I want to bring out of Scripture in this series of sermons this call to be adaptive, to go deep, to experience heart change, to seek heart change. And to seek and be open to this new spirit and the renewal that comes with that spirit. I firmly see and believe that as a person experiences relationship with God, I should say it all as one phrase, relationship with God-driven heart change, all kinds of other God-glorifying things start to happen. All kinds of other God-glorifying changes happen in the person and in their life. And they happen as fruit, not as technical results because they've done A, B, and C. Praying for an hour every morning is a technical activity that might not necessarily change you, although you might be able to believe you're more spiritual because of it. But connecting with God in new and deeper ways changes you if you're open to it and you accept it. Heart change is really a spiritual change. And spiritual growth is really hard to describe because it's an attitude, it's an atmosphere. It's reflected in your character and your personality if it's happening. It's fruit, as the Bible says. And we don't like that. Because in our human nature and in the ways of the kingdoms of this world, we want to measure our progress. And rules and regulations do a better job of giving us measurements than looking for fruit. It's harder to discern fruit than obedience to rules and regulations. But really, spiritual growth, we should just let go of trying to measure it and just enter into it and see what happens. You will still know it's happening. It's just going to be hard to describe, and it's going to be hard to measure. As I learned these lessons in my work, I turned back again and again to see if those lessons are consistent with what the Bible teaches. And I have found it to be so. Today's message is the first basic building block in a biblical and life case that I intend to make over the series of Sundays. A case that says this. To the degree to which we deal well with the reality of change, that is the degree to which we can grow spiritually as individuals and as a congregation. Spiritual growth is a deep inner process which happens in what the Bible calls the heart. Spiritual growth is learned by trusting an unchanging God as we live in an ever-changing world. So today, we start off contemplating briefly now change by pointing out that Scripture teaches that God does not change. We call that, if you're interested in theological terms, the immutability of God. Since before the creation, who God is has not changed, nor will it. God is not subject to change in his essence or his being. God is not changed by his surroundings. God neither improves in any way, nor does God deteriorate over time. His essence or being remains unchanged. God does not change in his attributes, like his power or his holiness or his wisdom or his truth or his love. Those remain consistently the same and in place. God does not change in his purpose or his intentions. God's will is consistent. What God is about never has changed and never changes. Okay, so there's the doctrinal moment in the sermon. Yet you might experience God differently tomorrow than you do today. You might experience God differently today than you did 10 years ago. And that might have you wondering about the changeability of God. Well, what has changed in those scenarios? Your perspective on that unchanging God has changed. Knowing God does not change in these things is a core tenet of what we call faith. Tenet. It tells us that we can trust God to be more consistent than ourselves, than our ideas, than our beliefs, or than any created thing. I want to give a little caveat here. Saying God is unchanging is not the same as saying God never changes his mind. There are scripture accounts that show that God, as the scripture says it, relents. Even repents is a word of that. He turns away from his plan that he had. So God can be persuaded to take a different approach than originally planned. But those other things I mentioned have not changed in God. His purposes have not changed, just the way he's going about it. The technical approach. God having a consistent, unchanging purpose and intention is described in some of what we read from Hebrews 6. And we read there because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to his heirs. He confirmed it with an oath. So what we refer to as the immutability of God is the theological and doctrinal conclusion we deduce from Scripture's evidence from passages like we read in Psalm 102. All these other things will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them. So God doesn't change, but the clothing he wears does. And they will be discarded when they're no longer needed. But you, God, remain the same, and your years will never end. So this speaks of God being distinct from and different than the creation and humankind. And it shows God exists outside of the limits of time. That's one that still blows my mind. I can't really get my mind around that. That God exists outside the limits of what we call time. And what I shared with you this morning are just a few of the passages that support this. God never changes. As for the rest of creation, it is always, ever changing. All of it. It's fair to say that the one thing consistent about the creation is that it isn't consistent anywhere. Always changing. This is our reality that we live in. From the furthest we can see into the extent of space, to the smallest things we can see in super microscopes, nothing stays the same. I still vividly remember my astonishment when, I think it was back in high school, I first learned that about every 7 years, almost all the cells in my body die and are renewed. You ever stop to think about that? Did you hear it before? It's not totally true, so some things remain. But some cells just live for a few hours or even a few days, and then they're replaced. But what basically you can take from that is that the physical you that you think you are is not who you were 8 years ago. even if you look just as youthful and you have the same weight. Think about that. About how your body, even though you think it sort of stays the same, is always changing. Our reality is that we are always changing. It's constant. Not only in biological life, but in physical life, in our mental life, in our knowledge, in our psychology as well. For instance, the new awareness of cells dying and being replaced changed my view of myself. So that even that awareness caused a change in me, and maybe in you this morning. We're always changing in our mind life because we become aware of new things. And what we take into our minds changes us. We had a phrase with our kids, garbage in, garbage out. That says the same thing that I just said in a more complicated way. What we take into our minds changes us and starts to show in life. We're always exposed to change in our emotional and spiritual life in the same way, even though we try to deny it. Each new layer of meaning that we find in the Lord's Supper, to give an example that we experienced here, each new emotional experience in which we feel either God close to us or not close to us when we think that's supposed to happen, they grow our awareness and they change us and they cause us to change. As a child, the first time a beloved pet dies, there's a change in life that acquaints you for the first time with grief. And we learn how to deal with grief and how that feels and what we can do about it. Especially we learn it well if some adult helps us through that process. I wasn't for much of my parenting life that responsible adult, so this is a sermon to myself as well. My thought was, it's just a gerbil, right? And I was helped to see that I could teach my children about grief and processing emotions by not standing there and saying, it's just a gerbil. No, it was a creature that was beloved to you. It starts to make sense why my youngest daughter is in wildlife rehabilitation now. Maybe I did it. And yet, we act like we can drastically slow or even stop such change. And because many are taught that God never changes, they believe that the church should never change either, but those are different thoughts and different ideas. There's no equal sign between that. That because God never changes, the church or how you experience God should never change, or the rituals that you use should never change. No. And if you add to that, in our most common experience here in the Christian Reformed Church in Canada, a wounded, emotionally wounded immigrant population that established most of our churches in Canada, these were immigrants who wanted to preserve their culture from their homeland unchanged. And there you have then another layer of resistance to change. Because they're focused on preserving cultural habits that had meaning to them, and they lose sight of adaptive change to reinterpret those cultural habits in a new setting. And so this resistance to change is then driven by emotional wounds which have not healed, by people who have not matured emotionally. And unchangingness becomes part of the fabric of the church, part of its DNA, so to speak. So we have a choice in all the change and changes around us and in us. And the choice is, how are we going to live with it? Because it's inescapable, much as we want to convince ourselves otherwise. Those who fully engage in life in general, but especially in God life, need to be people who accept and even embrace the reality of all that change. Who do it even as they embrace relationship with a God who never changes. Grounded in an unchanging, gracious, and just God, they find ways of living with the change that happens inevitably in this life. However, as I've said, change is not easy. There's so much change that we, by nature, don't accept, especially deterioration in our abilities as we age and over time lose them. And so some develop a belief, and this is a strong belief in our culture today, that they need to control change and to resist it. And that partly makes sense because change is tiring and threatening and you want to be done with it. And some change does need to be resisted. So there's a discernment needed as well. But it needs to be resisted for God and gospel-based reasons, not just because it feels threatening. I've tried that resisting and that controlling change approach to life myself. And it's exhausting. And it brings a lot of trouble and a lot of hard work. And, well, to be quite frank, I didn't find God in it much. In fact, looking back, when I was that way, I realize now that I was playing God in my own life and I was setting God aside. I can manage all this change, I thought. And I wasn't letting God be in relationship with me in it, which is a whole different thing. To the degree that we can keep learning from God as we encounter change, we will be growing spiritually. Some of these lessons are very, very, very hard. But they will be missed altogether by resisting change and maintaining control over against God. Pharaoh tried it, resisting God. Moses could have stayed tending sheep in Midian. Had he resisted the call to lead an adaptive change for his people, and talk about an adaptive change, moving from country to country, taking 40 years to do it, that's a pretty big adaptive change. Moses could have stayed put. He could have rejected that call to leadership there by the burning bush, and he would have missed a lot of learning or about who God was, or more so, we would not have all his learning written down so that we could read it, and so that we can learn how God learned to relate to Moses and to his people and set the basis of his relationship with us, his renewed relationship with us. The disciples were lost when the plan for the kingdom wasn't turning out like they expected, when Jesus led the way into suffering and death, looking it straight in the eye. That's not the ways of the kingdoms of this world. It was not until he came out of the grave that they even began to learn things about God that Jesus had been trying to teach them all along and they weren't getting. The suffering changed them for the better. So change is hard. Heart change is a gift from God when it comes. Hard to accept change can be our greatest teacher. And very often, God is in it, unchangingly. And God's people said, Amen. So now when you sing, O Jesus, I have promised to